You're listening to the sermon from Sunday morning at The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. Today, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke.
Well, I'm so glad that you could be joining us today as we reflect upon and celebrate what happened almost 2,000 years ago on this Good Friday. Well, in 2015, a company hired a Cindy White to be their new human resources manager, making $95,000 a year. And after 5 months, Cindy White negotiated a pay bump of $10,000. But in the process of processing that raise and figuring that out, they discovered something that was concerning because it seems like Cindy White has been dead for the last 16 years. And when they did some research into it, they figured out, okay, Cindy White had gotten into some run-ins with the law and had somehow convinced her parole officer that she was in fact dead. And for the last 16 years, had been living scot-free. You know, and so you can imagine how crazy all that would be to live with that for 16 years. And not only that, she lost, of course, the human resources job. So then she applied for another job, but got turned down for that job, not because of her criminal past, but because she was overqualified for that job. And so all that to say is, what would that have been like to live for those 16 years? How impressive it was that she lived so quietly as a dead person, even though she was alive, without ever being found out or caught. You know, it would have been challenging to imagine the fear that, when is it that people are going to find out who I really am? Who is it going to be that finds out who I really am? It's hard to imagine what that would be like. And yet, maybe I can imagine it, because we all have our quirks. We all have our darker parts of who we are. And most of us have learned how to hide those parts fairly well, right? Because we hide all those parts well because we don't want people to not like us. We don't want to be rejected. We want to make a good impression. And so we put forward the best version of ourselves. And that's certainly what we do with job interviews. It's what we do with, you know, dating profiles. But even in everyday life, with our social media posts, with also, you know, when someone asks us how our day is going, we have a tendency to present ourselves as better versions than we actually are. And the digital age, on one side, has made that easier than ever, because we can edit the image that we present to the world. We can select the things that we want to present to the world. And so in one way, it's easier than ever to present that better version of ourselves. And in another way, it's actually kind of harder to hide all of our quirks and darker parts, right? Because if you put a microphone or a keyboard in front of us all times, every day, to present whatever gut reaction, opinion we have to whatever's going on at any second, and we might have a tendency to say something we shouldn't say that exposes us, right? Or even if we just looked at our photos, you know, eventually people are going to see through the facade of photos to see something about us that we're trying to hide: our vanity, our anger, our bias, our naivete, right? And so many people, after an impulsive tweet or post, have suffered the wrath of our culture, which is epitomized by the phrase of being canceled. One study found that 1 in 4 people live with the constant fear of being canceled and losing their job, losing their place in school. 25% of us are living with that constant fear. And so we learn to just not speak and to hide what we really think, but that's a hard job in this day and age, and it's made us anxious. But some of us feel like we're pretty good at that game of hiding the bad and presenting the good, so we start believing that we are indeed that more perfect version of ourselves. And some of us maybe don't carry that off as good as others. We don't play the game quite as well, and, you know, we still act like we're more confident than we do. Most of us have this swirling mixture of confidence on one side and insecurity on the other. I mean, isn't it often that the person who is the most confident acting is sometimes the most insecure? And we might think this is a recent trend with the digital age of this hiding, But we're not alone in this. This is what humans have been doing as long as humans have been around, ever since our first ancestors took from that tree and ate the fruit and realized that they were naked and afraid, and they hid. They hid. There was something that went off inside of us. We became aware that we are not the people that we were supposed to be. The French 17th century mathematician, scientist, and philosopher Blaise Pascal is famously quoted as saying, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room." You'll see this quote in lots of places if you do a search for it, and actually, people use it all the time to talk about why you need, in the busyness of your life, to find time to just sit and reflect with your own thoughts. The problem is, that's not at all what Pascal meant with this quote. What he meant was, could be found in this other quote from his collection of his thoughts in Pensées. He said, "The only good thing for men, therefore, is to be diverted from thinking about what they are, either by some occupation which takes their minds off it, or by some novel and agreeable passion which keeps them busy, like gambling, hunting, or some absorbing show, in short, by what is called diversion." And so Pascal's point about our inability to be alone in a room with our own thoughts is not an encouragement to find a way to schedule your time better. It's actually a much deeper problem than that Pascal is trying to point out. It's not a scheduling problem. It's a problem that we actually don't like sitting in that room alone with just our thoughts. We are afraid of sitting alone in that room with our thoughts. And that is a problem that shows that there is a problem within us, that we are not right within ourselves. We know that we are not whom we should be. And rather than sitting with that devastating reality, we find ways to divert ourselves, busy ourselves, so that we don't have to think about it. That's the point of Pascal's quote from almost 400 years ago. And we might say, well, that's kind of extreme, Ryan. I mean, are people really afraid to be alone with just their thoughts? Well, Science Magazine reported somewhat recently about this psychology study that was done at the University of Virginia. And in this study, they basically would bring people into the participants in the study into a room with no iPhones, no watches, no distractions of any sort, just a table, chair to sit. But at the table, there was a button that they would have them push once they entered into that room, and they'd push the button, and that button would give them an electrical shock. And so they would then ask them, saying, "Would you pay money to not experience that physical shock again?" And 100% of the participants said, "Yes, I would pay money to not experience that shock again." And then the administrators of the study would leave the room and just let the person sit there with their own thoughts to themselves. How long will they go? And within 20 minutes, before 20 minutes, over 50% of the people got so bored and were so disturbed that they pushed the button to shock themselves. 70% were men, 20% were women. Not sure what that says about men. But why is it that we, you know, would do that? Why is it? They were so shocked, they thought, surely this can't be the results. So they ran the study several more times, same results. You know, why does it seem that our successes are less satisfying than we feel like they should be? They stick with us in our minds in a happy way less than we think they will. And actually, our failures are more consuming to our thoughts. After all, if we just sit alone in our room, what happens? And if you're sleeping at night, and it's a sleepless night, and you're just there with your thoughts, what runs through your head when you are sleepless at night? Is it the to-do list that you're just consumed with, that you can never do enough, get enough done, that you're worried and stressed about it because you never feel like you can do enough to get control of your life? Is it that dumb thing that you said earlier in the day that you just keep playing over and over and over again in your head? Sometimes I find myself, even failures from my past, that I still find myself coming into my memory, and I'm feeling embarrassed and ashamed still to this day, even years later. You know, what goes through our heads when we are just left with our thoughts? sometimes it shows us that something is not right in us. We're not the people we're supposed to be. And it's bad enough that we don't want to be alone with our own thoughts, but perhaps even scarier is someone who sees those darker parts of who we are. And that's why the real danger is being with someone who sees what we think is hidden. And that's exactly what we see. This fear of being seen, this swirl of confidence and insecurity, all put together and on display in the biblical account of Peter, who was one of Jesus' followers. You know, we meet Peter, also called Simon or Simon Peter, early on in Jesus' ministry. And for a while, it seems that Peter is interested in Jesus, but he's not yet all in. And in this passage that we looked at in our Luke series, we're just going to spend a little time here revisiting this point, because Peter's confidence comes on display in this part. He's been fishing all night, and they didn't catch a thing. Jesus comes, he gives a sermon by the lakeside, and the crowd is so big, he preaches from a boat, and after the sermon is over, he says to Peter, "Hey, let's go fishing." Peter thinks to himself, "I'm the fisherman, I kind of know what I'm doing," and the fish weren't being able to be caught all night, and this is the exact wrong time of day to go fishing, and so he says, "Jesus, you might be a rabbi, you might know the scriptures, but I'm kind of the expert here." And so he has this confidence on display, and yet he begrudgingly goes along with what Jesus asks him. And of course, he ends up catching a huge amount of fish that begins ripping the nets. They have to call over another boat to bring in all of the fish that they catch. And you would expect Peter to be, "Oh man, this is awesome. Man, I see this power at work. Look at how it can benefit me. Look how it can improve my life. This is going to be awesome being with Jesus." And yet that's not the way that Peter responds. Let's look again at how Peter responded. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So why does Peter tell Jesus to leave him? I mean, he's just seen how Jesus has this power and can do amazing things, right? Why would he not want to stay with Jesus? Well, the reason that Peter gives is he says, "For I am a sinful man, O Lord." Right? Is it just because he just publicly doubted Jesus and he's embarrassed by it? Does he feel found out? Or is he worried that if he spends more time talking around Jesus and being around Jesus, that Jesus is going to see even more about how, you know, Peter is flawed, all the dark parts of his soul that he thinks he's kept at bay, that he tries to hide, but despite his best efforts, keep creeping out? Peter is ultimately afraid of Jesus seeing that and then rejecting him. Peter thinks he'll leave me when he finds out who I really am. But Jesus assures him, "Don't be afraid." And Peter takes another step at being all in. And the thought would be, okay, well, Peter learned his lesson, and now he's going to go on from here. But what happens is Peter continues to show this swirl of confidence and insecurity throughout his time with Jesus. You know, at times he puts his foot in his mouth, at other times he seems to be the leader of the disciples. He seems to be the one to speak first, to step out in faith first. And he's growing, he's maturing, he's become the spokesman of the disciples, and perhaps his confidence is growing, and he feels like he's purged all these dark corners of his soul, or he can control them. And now he's a new person, and his confidence is riding high. And now, though, in this last week in particular, Jesus has started talking about a lot of hard things that are supposed to be happening to him while he's in Jerusalem. And Peter might think, okay, well, Jesus needs to borrow some of my confidence, right? I can help him here. And so on Jesus' last night with his disciples before his death, Jesus has this conversation with his disciples and with Peter. In Mark 14, 26 to 31, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. See, Jesus tells his disciples, look, I know what's going to happen. I know you. I know you're weak. I know that you're going to fail. But Peter doesn't believe that he's weak. He doesn't think that he's going to fail. He says, I'm not weak, Jesus. I will not fail you. Jesus, I am worthy to be your disciple. And while Jesus pokes at Peter's insecurity, Peter seems to double down on confidence, almost masking his fear, his insecurity with overconfidence. And so who proved to be right, Jesus or Peter? Well, the Jewish leaders, with their Roman guard, come to arrest Jesus just as Jesus said. And we pick up in Luke 22, 54 to 62. Then they seized him, Jesus, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's failure is heightened in a few ways. He had just been boasting about the fact that he would not fail Jesus. He would stick with him. He would not deny him. And yet, once he gets arrested, he's afraid of getting arrested himself. So he follows from a distance. He denies even knowing Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And one of those people that even asks him and accuses him of being a follower of Jesus is a servant girl who has little to no power. And yet Peter, so afraid, denies knowing Jesus even then. And right after the third denial, the morning of Good Friday breaks. The rooster crows, and Peter remembers those words. And perhaps the hardest part for Peter would have been what happens next, is that Jesus, in the midst of what's been going on inside the high priest's house, he's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been interrogated, he's been questioned, and amidst all of that that's going on inside of the house, somehow Jesus is able to look out into the courtyard and look right at Peter, after he had just denied him for the third time. And you can imagine Jesus almost saying, look, I see you, Peter. I see you at your worst and your weakest moment. Those dark corners of your heart that you thought you could control, that you thought you could hide, that you thought maybe you had purged from your soul, I see all of that. I know it better than you do, and I told you that this would happen. I see your betrayal. I had lavished grace upon grace to you and goodness to you, and yet now you're choosing to love something else more than me. You're choosing to protect your own skin. You cannot hide this from me, and nor should you hide it from yourself, Peter. Peter, overwhelmed at being seen by Jesus, runs away with shame, and he weeps. His image of who he thought he was has been popped, and he now has to be real with the one who sees him. Jesus sees me, and Jesus sees you. Jesus sees all of us. He sees what we think is hidden. He has seen us at our worst, in our weakest moments. He knows the things that we think we've kept hidden, even just the thoughts in our own head. He knows all that. He's seen that. He sees the ways that we've betrayed him, even though he's given us all kinds of good things and blessings. Every breath that we breathe, all of the good things throughout our life that he has created and that he has given to us. And yet we have chosen to love something else rather than him. See, Jesus knows that we are weak. He knows that we are not worthy. And perhaps we can imagine Jesus seeing us even in our worst moment. Perhaps that moment that plays through our head at times, that still makes us embarrassed and ashamed from our past. What would it be like to imagine Jesus there seeing us even in that moment? Because that's the reality of what happened. He saw us. And yet, we might be raising the question, what does that mean? Like, how do I bear with being seen in this way? Because here's the deal, is that Jesus knew that Peter was weak even when he first called him. And he told Peter in advance, even before his worst moment, that was what was going to happen. And Jesus did not reject or cancel Peter. He knows Peter's story is not done. Actually, what Jesus did was what he always intended to do all along, and he had told Peter several times, is that he was going to go and die for Peter. Even knowing the worst, even seeing him in his worst moment, Jesus still loved Peter and laid his life down for him. And even as the sun rose, after Peter ran away, Jesus went through three more ridiculous trials. He was whipped, he was mocked, he was beaten. He had to carry the means of his own execution through a crowd of people who mocked him and spit upon him to the place where it was all going to unfold, when all along he could have stopped it at any point. And he didn't. Why? Why did he go through this? We are the unworthy ones. We are the ones who deserve to be rejected by God and to die. But this is exactly the point. Jesus knew that we were weak, more than we know ourselves. He knew that we could never measure up, and yet he took the punishment that we deserve, and he died for us. This is the way that Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus doesn't reject us. He doesn't disappoint us. He doesn't cancel us. He died so that Peter could come back, so that we could come back. See, we don't need to pretend. We don't need to think that we're better than we are. We don't need to ignore the things from our past that we have done that would still make us ashamed and embarrassed. We don't have to be afraid, only presenting Jesus the good version of ourselves. He already knows the worst moments. He already knows the dark corners of our heart, and he's already paid the price for it. But we do need to come back. And when we come back, we need to know that he's going to change us. We have to say and confess what we have done. We have to admit it. And we have to admit that we're never going to measure up. And yet, we have to be willing to allow him to change us. But we will never fully measure up in this life. And that's because my worthiness before God will never come from my earning it, but only comes from the worthiness of Jesus. My worthiness before God never comes from my earning it, but only comes from the worthiness of Jesus. But the question is how are we going to respond? We can either let that worst moment of our lives define us. We can keep telling ourselves that we are unworthy to be loved. Or we can keep trying to earn that love. We can keep striving with more and more desperate measures to show someone or anyone that we really are worthy. That if we can get enough success, if we can be funny enough, or we can get that person that we really care about to see how awesome we really are. But none of that will ever be enough to make us feel like we are what we should be. We will never measure up. Or we can keep denying that we have those dark corners of our soul. We can keep pretending we are indeed that better version of ourselves. Or we can keep diverting ourselves like Pascal so that we don't have to think about those dark corners of our soul, but those dark corners of our soul are still going to creep out. Or we can say, yes, I don't measure up, but Jesus does. And I can be forgiven in him. I can measure up in him. Because this message of Good Friday equips us and allows us to be honest about who we really are and yet to not be crushed by that reality. Because Jesus knows and he died to make a path so that we could come back. And so whether for the first time tonight or the thousandth time, Jesus is inviting us, saying, look, I know that you have a tendency to hide and think that you're better than you are, but you don't have to hide before me. I see, I know, and I've paid for it. You can come back to me. And this is what we express and experience when we come to the Lord's table. You see, this table isn't for people who think that they're worthy. It's not for the people who think that God is lucky to have us on their team. This table is for people who know that they aren't worthy, who know that they're never going to measure up. Now, this table is for those who are willing to come to be forgiven, who realize what Jesus has done for them. So we come, and this is exactly what Jesus has done for us, is that he wanted his disciples to understand what he was getting ready to do for them. He wanted to give them experience that would help them to understand it. And so he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. And then he took a cup and he took some wine and he poured it in the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. And so the people who are serving communion, would you go ahead and come forward to your spots? There's going to be places all around the auditorium. This table is open to all who are trusting in Christ. And if that's not you, if that's not where you're at right now, that's totally fine. You can sit where you are. Nobody will make any assessment about you. But this table is open to all. So when you come forward, if you are trusting in Christ and would like to express and come back to him, then you will come forward. We'll say something to you. You can tear off a piece of bread. You can dip it in the wine that'll be in our hands or the grape juice that will be on the stool. If you want to participate in a gluten-free way, there'll be a bowl of gluten-free supplies that you can take, and you can participate in that way if you would like. And so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for having mercy on us. Even though you saw and you knew us at our worst, we can't hide that from you. Lord, we try to pretend like we're better than we are. We like to think that you are lucky to have us on your team. We like to think that we measure up. And Lord, the message of this day is that we can never measure up to what we should be. And so we come, Lord, knowing we have conflicted hearts, hearts that want to boast in what we've done, and hearts that want to admit what we've done, Lord. Would you help us to admit it so that we can receive your love and forgiveness that you've made possible in Jesus? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So people of God, whenever you're ready, come. Come back to Jesus.
We hope this sermon was encouraging. You can always visit our website, thecrossingchurch.com, for more sermons and resources.